Friends, while it is our custom that we stand as we read the gospel text, this is a lengthy reading, and if you would like to have a seat, I invite you to do that. I will be reading from the gospel according to Mark, the 5th chapter, verses 21 through 43. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered around him, and he was by the sea. Then one of the leaders of the synagogue, named Jairus, came, and when he saw him, fell at his feet and begged him repeatedly, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." So he went with them. And a large crowd followed him and pressed in on him. Now there was a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years. She had endured much under many physicians and had spent all that she had. And she was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak. For she said, "If I but touch his clothes, I will be made well." Immediately her hemorrhage stopped, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Immediately aware that power had gone forth from him, Jesus turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you? How can you say who touched me?" He looked all around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, fell down before him and told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, some people came from the leader's house to say, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the leader of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." He allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the house of the leader of the synagogue, he saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. When he had entered, he said to them, "Why do you make a commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. Then he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, get up." And immediately the girl got up and began to walk about. She was 12 years of age. At this they were overcome with amazement. He strictly ordered them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. It is that time of year for many of us when we are planning. Some of us have already had the great blessing of traveling. You've made some intentional time to get away, to enjoy a little bit, if you can call this Texas heat something enjoyable. You have found some time to break up the patterns of daily living. It's summertime, and so many of us traditionally take these months of the summer to do just that, to travel, to get away. Here we have Jesus. I like to think of it. He's gone on another cruise. He's cruised across the Sea of Galilee. Last week, if you will, it was a little bit of a dicey kind of a cruise that he went on because the storm was ravaging the fishing boat that he and some of the disciples were in. And that's the story we heard last week of Jesus calming the seas in the midst of that storm. But this time, Jesus has just decided we're going back to the other side. So they've gotten in the boat and they've traveled back across the Sea of Galilee. And when they arrive, they are met by this important community leader. This is a leader of the synagogue. This is not necessarily a priest, but probably some official, somebody who had some responsibility to the worshiping community, probably a help plan worship, took care of the synagogue, those kinds of duties, something, a position that was very respectable within the Jewish community. And yet, even though he is a Jewish leader, he is waiting for Jesus. This teacher, as he's referred to later in the text, he's waiting for Jesus because he has this dreadful news. His daughter is near death. Of course, by the time we get to the end of the story, the daughter has passed away. I find that interesting. But Jairus's presence there at the seaside as Jesus and the disciples pull up has its own powerful meaning, because this Jewish leader is, at least in some sense, some faith sense, is recognizing the potential power of healing in Jesus. Jesus, who we know is the Christ. A lot of us are used to waiting. A lot of us wait a long time for things. I bet you've waited for some of these kinds of moments. Probably at some point in life, you waited for that special person to arrive in your life. Maybe you have waited for graduation. Maybe you have waited for promotion or children or the great joy of grandchildren. I know as a church, we've waited for years for the Methodist Activity Center to be open, to be built, to be open, to be staffed, to have children and youth and activities going on in there. We are people of wait. We wait for the news of medical testing, sometimes with great apprehension. We wait for healing, sometimes seeming that we wait forever. Just recently, this instance has popped into our family, waiting for a referral to another doctor. And I hear that all the time from you all about how frustrating our medical system is when it takes forever to at least make another step toward healing. Waiting seems to be something that we are challenged with all the time. There was an article in USA Today about a woman named Candy Postlewaite. Candy Postlewaite, according to this USA Today article, received a sizable check from the Veterans Administration. And to great surprise and amazement to Candy Postlewaite, she didn't know the person that the check was made out to. They had never lived at the address that she was living at, because she had lived there for quite some time. And she didn't know what to do with this check. She had never been a veteran herself, didn't know anyone at the Veterans Administration. So being the responsible person, Candy Postlewaite put that check in an envelope, put it back in the mailbox so the post carrier, the letter carrier, could pick it up the next day. 5 days later, the check came back, but in a different envelope. She called the local VA in her district and asked them what to do with this. They said, mail it back. So she put it in the mail. A week later, she got the check back from the VA's office in the mail. This time, she decided she would call the U.S. Treasury Department. They are the ones who the check was named in. They're the issuer of the check. So she called Kansas City, to where the check had originated. And they said, mail it to them with a letter. So she sent a very detailed letter about this check and sent it off to Kansas City. It came back in a different envelope from the Veterans Administration. Very frustrated and all this waiting going on, Candy took the check to the local post office and asked the postmaster, what can I do to keep from getting this check back? He took the check from her and said, let me try. And she was so relieved. Somebody with some responsibility had found. 2 weeks later, she got the check back. She asked what to do. She didn't know what to do. She was told to send the check to the VA office in Waco, Texas. And so she sent it there. It came back a week later from Waco. In dire frustration, after having tried the VA office in Dallas, she decided to call the U.S. Secret Service. And they didn't know what to tell her to do. She said, I'll just destroy it. And she said, you can't do that. That's government property. Well, I'll just cash it, she told them. He said, you can't do that. It's not your money. And according to the USA Today, she is waiting now for further instructions. Our lives are tied up with waiting. But here we have Jesus deliberately going across the lake. And we're left to assume, as we are, that Jesus had the idea that whoever he was to encounter, he would engage in ministry. He would restore life. He would be that part of God's redemption in the world, whatever that took. And as he's met there at the seaside by Jairus and his pleas, he doesn't ask questions. He doesn't have him fill out applications. He simply says, let's go. And so here is this crowd of people probably wanting to see some of the miracles maybe they had been hearing about. They follow Jesus along. And this is the great part of this story. Mark has this this notion as he writes throughout his Gospels. We see this. He nests a story inside another story. And so here is Jesus on his way to deal with Jairus' daughter. And as the crowds press in, Jesus feels something. And at the same time, this woman who has been bleeding for 12 years, now we don't know if this is female-related problems, but she has been hemorrhaging for 12 years. The science wasn't exact, and Mark isn't specific about the way this hemorrhaging is occurring, other than to tell us 12 years this poor woman has been suffering. She has spent everything that she had searching for healing. Now, it's interesting that in the Talmud, if you go back and look into the Talmud of the day when Jesus, there are actually medical things in the Talmud and the treatments that this woman would have received for this hemorrhaging, all of that didn't work. And she is desperate. And perhaps she too has heard of this healer who has now come to the area. And so she is a part of this crowd, and she just, out of desperation, she just, as faithful Jews of the day thought, if I can just touch the garment of this person, I don't even have to touch the skin, just the clothing, I can be healed. So out of desperation, now know this, anyone who is bleeding is unclean. This woman who has been hemorrhaging for 12 years, she is outcast by the church. She's not allowed to be in this crowd. It's against the law. It's against the rules. The church says, no, you stay away from the crowds because you are unclean. And yet in her desperation, she risks everything she knows to risk at this point. To have a chance to be made whole. And as she touches the garment, there's this mutual feeling. The woman and Jesus. He senses something has happened. Mark tells us energy left him. Healing energy left him. The woman knows as soon as she touches Jesus, with no words being exchanged, she knows at that moment the bleeding has stopped and she has been healed. And Jesus asks, who touched me? The disciples are like, Jesus, everybody's touching you. What do you mean, who touched you? That's silly, Jesus. Everybody, the crowd, everybody's going to touch you at some point. No, I need to know who touched me. And finally, this woman, wanting to confess her own brokenness, the ways that the society, the ways that even the church had treated her, she confessed it was her. And Jesus, not wanting anybody to think this was some tomfoolery, trickery, magic healing going on, he tells the woman, you are healed. This disease of yours is healed. News comes to them in the midst of this healing moment. This woman who the church says isn't even worthy to be with us, she's been healed. And news comes to old Jairus. Don't rush. Your daughter's dead. Jesus says, have faith. Have faith. He already had some faith, at least. He met them at the seashore. Jairus was standing there. He saw this woman who ironically, he represented the church that kept her away. He witnessed her healing. And Jesus tells him, have faith. And they set back off. The middle story surrounded by this other story of Jairus and his daughter. So they get to Jairus' house, and you know, friends, a poor man back in Jesus' day, a poor Jewish man whose wife died, a man who had no means, he was expected to provide at least two, this was the minimum requirements of somebody mourning, two flute players and at least one professional mourner. One person paid to grieve, at least, to sob, to cry, to do those things to represent the emotional problem, at least. So you can imagine Jairus being somebody of some importance. There's going to be a bigger crowd there than that. He's going to have more than two flute players. He can afford better than that. He's going to have a whole handful of professional mourners to help the family process this grief and to mourn. So this crowd that's there, and Jesus says, what are you doing? What's all the commotion about? She's not dead. She's simply asleep. They've been around her. They know. These people are professionals. They've seen death before. So we're not sure why Jesus says she's simply asleep, but at the touch of His hand, she gets up. And she's that energetic 12-year-old again. So much so that Jesus says, give her something to eat. Feed her. She's hungry. You know, these stories together remind us of the need that we have of our faith, of our need to be people of prayer, to constantly pray. If I'd had the children up here, I had a little example of them for prayer, to encourage them, to teach them yet another way, perhaps, to pray. I'm sorry we didn't have young ones with us this morning at this service, perhaps the second service, but we need to be people of prayer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian who was arrested during the Nazi regime, arrested in 1943, ultimately executed in 1945 in the final days of the Third Reich. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a prolific writer as well as being a fantastic theologian. Nazi guards smuggled some of his writings out of the prison, Flossenbürg prison, where he was awaiting his execution. They smuggled his writings out, and so they survive today. One of the things he wrote was Letters from Prison. And as Bonhoeffer has this time in solitary confinement in this prison cell, he talks about how sometimes our religion gets in the way of our Christianity. You ever thought about that? You know, we enjoy traditional worship. Not everybody does. We get that. But sometimes our religion gets in the way of our faith. Sometimes we want to have Jesus so contained that Jesus can't be to us who Jesus wants to be to us. And it takes sometimes the voice of God through other people, through the Holy Spirit, to remind us of what it takes in this life. I don't know why the hemorrhaging woman was healed. There could have been countless others, but Mark focuses on her, I think, because of her place in society. I don't know why Jesus chose to raise up the little girl. I don't know why you and I have to wait. I don't know why sometimes it seems like it's forever to hear God speaking to us, and sometimes to hear God speak to us in ways that we didn't want or hope or expect. I can't give you those kinds of answers, but I know that Jesus invites us to be people of faith, just as He told Jairus, and just as He told that healed woman. Almost two ships coming together in the middle of the night. The organized church and the woman who's been scorned by religion. Coming together to give us a powerful reminder that we are to follow Christ. That Christ, it's in Him, as Bonhoeffer said, where we find the real Christ. Not necessarily in all the other religious things that go on around us, but in Jesus, in Him, who is the Christ, who is the Son of God, who is God's love manifest in this world. That is where our faith needs to be. J. Kenyon Rayner, a neurosurgeon, wrote a book about his earlier experiences growing up. And one time he said when he was a senior medical student in an emergency room, a young 12-year-old boy was brought into the emergency room. He had a stab wound to his heart. They wheeled him in, and Rayner, being the senior medical person there at the time, had the nursing staff. They hooked him, the young boy, up to a heart monitor. It was a straight line. His skin was already cold. They checked his pupils. They were unresponsive, which signals there's no brain activity. And Rayner said, I told the nurse there in the emergency room to turn everything off. The boy was dead. And he said, In walked another doctor who took out a needle and pushed a needle into this young boy's heart. And before they could disconnect the equipment, the heart started beating. And Rayner said, after a surgery and after a few days, that boy began to kick his feet and moan. And ultimately, that boy was healed. And Rayner said, I felt that small. I had just pronounced that boy dead, and another doctor with a needle in his hand came in and brought that boy back to life. Can we believe that the touch of Jesus' hand to our hand can heal us, can give us life? Can you and I have that kind of faith? If we can believe a doctor with a needle in his hand can give life, can't we believe that Jesus can give us life? New life? new perspectives, new opportunities, new growth, new fruit. We ought to be people of faith. We need to be people of faith. There are people out in the world who have not ever heard of Jesus, who don't have any clue as to who this Jesus is or how this Jesus might change their lives. That's what we can do. We can be people who share the stories, yes, of the Bible, but our own stories of how Jesus has come into our broken hearts, into our lives that sometimes look like a life of disarray. Jesus can come into our waiting rooms where we are expecting great things, but yet faith keeps us focused, waiting for that healing. 12 years, 24 years, maybe it's our whole life, but faithfully waiting on the one who is the author, the grantor, the redeemer of all life. Connected person of the church or a woman scorned by the church. All people. This is the love our God has for us. And in just a moment, we're coming to the Lord's table to be reminded once again about this constant, abundant love that God has for each and every one of us, even in our brokenness, even in our frailties, as we hope, as we wait, as we pray. In the name of the Father, and in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our time together at the Lord's table begins with a prayer, rightfully named the prayer of the Great Thanksgiving. We